Jacob Koshy was incarcerated. He was the head of an international drug smuggling operation. He's in jail. He's frustrated beyond endurance. All of his life's goals, ambitions, dreams were locked up with him in that little tiny cell. And his heart was full of cold emptiness. Jacob was a smoker, but smoking wasn't allowed in the prison. But he was resourceful. He got tobacco smuggled in. But he didn't have any roll-your-own papers. So what did he do? He got his Gideon Bible and he used that. One day he actually fell asleep while he was smoking. He awoke to find that the cigarette had burned out and all that remained was a little scrap of charred paper from the Bible. He unrolled it and read what was written. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Jacob asked for another Bible. He read the whole story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And he suddenly realized that if God could help someone like Saul, then God could help him also. And there in his cell, he knelt, he prayed, he asked Christ to come into his life and change him. He began crying and he just couldn't stop. And those tears of a wasted life washed away his pain and God redeemed him. He started sharing his story of conversion with others in jail, other prisoners. And as soon as he was released, Jacob got involved in a church. He met a Christian woman, married, and he's now a missionary in the Far East. And as he travels around, every time he meets someone, you know what he says to them? "Who would have believed that I could have found the truth by smoking the Word of God?" God acts in surprising ways, doesn't he? In unexpected ways. I mean, think about it. Would you dream up a plan to save men and women from self-destruction by God himself coming as a human baby, dying on a cross as the perfect sacrifice, and rising again to bring us new life? Would you dream it up? I mean, if you were a Greek, back in the first century, you would have just said, "This is just ridiculous. This is sheer stupidity." If you're a Jewish leader, you wouldn't have got your mind around that because the thought of a crucified Messiah was just nonsense. And the Jewish leaders thought it was nonsense, even though the Hebrew scriptures actually pointed towards the Messiah suffering and dying. We know that, don't we? Because last week when we looked at chapter 8, do you remember the Ethiopian? He's in his little chariot and he's reading from the book of Isaiah and it's about the suffering servant. And Philip says, "This is about the Lord Jesus." Those Jewish leaders, they should have been expecting it. But they didn't. The question is, why weren't they open to this? And the simple answer is because they'd taken God and sought to reduce him into a religious system with lots of do's and don'ts. They'd shoved him into their little theological matchbox. And they'd lost sight of the living God. And Stephen comes to them and preaches this most powerful sermon, and that's the point that he makes to them. Not surprisingly, they get absolutely incensed. Do you remember the story? They take him, they drag him out of the city, and they stone him. It's easy to read the words, isn't it? They stone him. Think about it. A body being bashed with stones and rocks. A head being splintered by rocks. Bloody, messy, violent, disgustingly bad. And we read at the end of chapter 7, the witnesses to the stoning laid their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. What does that symbolize? Coming and putting their cloaks at his feet. They're obviously showing him honor. "We've done what you wanted. the mission is carried out. This man Saul was giving approval to this dastardly act. Perhaps he was even directing it. Perhaps standing there over this crumpled, dead figure, bashed to death. And this man Saul was there when he would have heard these words of Stephen as he was dying. "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He was there when he would have said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And last week we looked at the sequel to that extraordinary story of the death of Stephen. And after his murder, because that's what it was, we're told that a great persecution broke out amongst the followers of Jesus. And who was at the centre stage of this persecution that broke out? Saul. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Saul began to destroy the church. He went from house to house. He dragged off men and women and he put them in prison. The words that the writer uses, Luke, to describe this are the words that you would use to describe a wild animal. It's the thought of being out of control, rampaging, murdering. But no one can actually stop God's plan of rescue, can they? His plan of rescue of a message of salvation to all people. And what God does, he uses the scattering of the people from Jerusalem to take the gospel out in kind of circle after circle, region after region, radiating out from Jerusalem. Do you remember? Philip goes up and he takes the gospel to Samaria. I think when I said last week, I mentioned that just think of the animosity that was apparent during the Bosnian Wars. We've seen it on the TV this week, haven't we? There was immense hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, but we read that as the gospel was proclaimed, that the Samaritans came to faith and showed their obedience by being baptized. And then Philip heads down, he meets an Ethiopian, tells him about the suffering servant, Jesus, in the book of Isaiah. The Ethiopian accepts Christ, baptized, and he's back to North Africa with the gospel. Philip's not going to give up then. He's an obedient disciple. That's what being a disciple means, being obedient to your master. He heads up the coast and takes the gospel all the way up here. Further and further, the gospel goes out because God is in a saving business. He's in a saving business because he loves us. And God Almighty wants all men, all women, to be in relationship with him, to be at peace with him and to be at peace with one another. So God's work wasn't finished as the gospel came up through the Mediterranean coast. And Saul's work wasn't finished either in persecuting the church. If you've got your Bibles open there, we read in at the beginning of chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. The question is, why Damascus? See, back in the first century, Damascus was a Hellenized city. That is, it was a dominant Greek cultural city. There were lots of Jews there, and the bulk of the Jews would have been Greek-speaking Jews. So what happens is, as the disciples of Jesus flee the persecution in Jerusalem, they head up to Damascus. And Saul pursues them, and he pursues them perhaps for two main reasons. He pursues them because, indeed, that's where the followers of Jesus have gone. He also pursues them because up here in the synagogues, there's lots of Greek-speaking Jews, and the last thing he wants is these disciples that have left Jerusalem seeking to gospelize the people in Damascus. And these followers of Jesus are simply described as those who belonged to the way. It's a great expression. And in the book of Acts, you'll find this expression, the way, and it usually refers to one of two things. It either refers to the God-honoring lifestyle required of the people of God. it also speaks of the way, Jesus as the way to God. Well, let's pick up the highlights of this extraordinary story as we just kind of flick through it. This story, I don't know if you've been watching the Tour de France. Well, yeah, there's some nods, some sleepy nods. Think of all of those fantastic alpine peaks. Then think of that as an analogue in the Bible. You've got this massive peak when God himself comes, born as a baby, the death and resurrection. Well, I put this story about Saul, maybe not at that height, but it's kind of standing there. This is a massive mountain peak in the Bible. Saul's nearing Damascus when suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And this light from heaven and the voice from heaven twigged with Saul. I'm in the very presence of God. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Friends, don't miss the significance of this. The Lord God could have used a variety of titles to announce himself. But the voice from heaven identifies himself with the earthly human name, Jesus. Imagine what would have raced through Saul's mind. Like, Jesus of Nazareth, he's alive. The disciples were actually right in proclaiming that he'd risen from the dead. And I've come here to arrest and murder those who call on his name. The terror must have been overwhelming. And Saul likely remembered those words of Stephen as Stephen died. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Here's this murderer. Here's this persecutor of Jesus' followers. And he's confronted by this blazing light and a voice that must have pierced his heart. "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." I reckon this would be kind of like triple cardiac territory. But this commanding yet gracious voice of God himself, the Lord Jesus, continues. "Now get up, go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do." So the men that are with Saul, they take him by the hand. Why do they do that? Because he's got no sight. He's taken to Damascus, and he remains without sight for 3 days. And during that time, he eats nothing, he drinks nothing. It's just because he kind of had a full belly before he got there. No. Eating and drinking nothing in that Jewish culture was the sign of an intense fast. It was what people did when they were repenting and when they were seeking the face of God. And we know that Saul was doing that because we see that in verse 11. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord." The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul." And the way that Luke records the words in the original, it's kind of, "Now listen up, listen to this, this is like going to be really special now, for you're going to find him praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight," and Ananias is just completely blown away. "Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest us, all who call on your name." God works in surprising ways, in unexpected ways, in extraordinary ways. Think about if you were Ananias. I know what I'd be sort of thinking if I was Ananias. It'd be like, I'd be trying to say this kind of reverently. Lord, yeah. And yeah, hear you. Saul. You can just about kind of see in your mind the blood dripping from Saul's hands. This persecutor, Saul. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name." And what was Ananias' response? Obedience. Just like Philip. And he had every earthly reason to stay away from Saul. But as a disciple of Jesus, he understood that obedience is just part and part of being a disciple. Then Ananias went to the house, he entered it, he placed his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul," isn't that amazing? "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up. He was baptized, act of obedience. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues. And what did he preach? That Jesus is the Son of God. What was Saul's response? Obedience. Obedience to his Lord, the Lord Jesus, the one who he had been previously persecuting, the one who had met him on that road to Damascus, the one who died for him on the cross as his substitute, the one who'd risen again to bring Saul of Tarsus new life. And he's the one who now commissions Saul to be the herald of good news to take it out to all of the known world. The conversion and the commissioning of Saul of Tarsus. Well, what's the significance of this kind of mountain peak story in the Bible? What's the significance of it, of this rather unexpected intervention of God himself? Three things to mention. Firstly, union with Christ. Us as disciples of Jesus Christ, and when I say us, I mean each person, if you've trusted in Christ as your Saviour and Lord, when we suffer for our faith, and we do, we are so connected with the living God that God himself suffers with us. It's an amazing thought. See, Jesus spoke these words from heaven. He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute who? Me." And I reckon that should bring great comfort to every believer. You see, when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ as a committed disciple, you will in some way suffer, but you never suffer alone. The suffering might be social ostracism. That often happens in an Aussie culture. Kind of a bit unusual, a bit over the board about Jesus Christ. But for most Christians around the world, they actually suffer physically and emotionally, and the suffering is great. And even if that persecution takes a believer to the point of death, the Lord is still with them. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he's doing this as the rocks are crashing into him, and saw the glory of Jesus, of the glory of God, and Jesus standing. What was the symbolism of that? Waiting for him, welcoming him. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. No persecution will ever stop God's plan of getting his message of salvation out. Indeed, in church history, the greater the persecution, the greater the what? The gospel. In our lifetime, the largest in-your-face illustration of this is China, with the Red Army during the era of Mao Zedong. Unbelievable violence and persecution and bloodshed amongst what was then a relatively small number of Christians. What's the number today? 50, 60, 80 plus million believers. God turns evil on its head to achieve his purposes. Secondly, God is in the transformation business. Saul, he heads off to Damascus, and he's got murder in his heart, and he's got blood on his hands, but he actually leaves Damascus as the Apostle Paul, preaching the message that he set out to destroy. God is in the transformation business. Saul of Tarsus' life was just completely turned around. You see, he'd got caught up in this legalistic, religious zeal, and in the process of that, he completely lost sight of God himself. Union with Christ. God is in the transformation business. And we've already thought about this morning during Ross's prayers and during the singing of the last song. The God who keeps his promises. The God who is completely faithful. In the Old Testament, God promised, and you see it particularly in Genesis 12, that he would bring blessing to all the nations. And as you go through the Old Testament, there's just every now and then there's kind of, there's a little glimmer of light, isn't it? It's kind of like Jonah going to Nineveh. Nineveh in Assyria, this massive kingdom that was hardly righteous. And Jonah takes the message there and the people repent. I'm sure there'll be lots of Ninevites that we'll enjoy being with at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm sure we won't be eating Ninevites. In the Old Testament, there's just these little glimmers of fulfillment. But when Jesus is born as a baby in Bethlehem, this new age just breaks in to world history. And God's promises are being fulfilled. They're being fulfilled because when Jesus died, he died for who? He died for Jews. He died for Samaritans. He died from people from where? Bosnia, Serbia, Croatia, and Aussies. And God puts his hand on this man, Saul of Tarsus. He turns him around. He turns him around to be a true worshipper of the living God. And having turned him around, he sends him out with the message of the gospel to all people. Union with Christ. God's in the transformation business. And a God who keeps his promises, who is completely faithful to his word. A striking, well-dressed woman was accompanied by a neatly dressed man. They entered a small bank and they walked up to the loan teller. Cheryl will know a little bit what this feels like from some years ago. At first glance, the bank teller just simply noticed this kind of flaming red hair on the woman. But when he got past thinking about the hair, he realised there was a shotgun in his face. Just give me the money, hun, she drawled. And the teller handed it over. This wasn't a Bonnie and Clyde movie. This was the real thing. This Bonnie, in fact, was a lady by the name, or a woman, by the name of Mary Kay Mahaffery. She was a bank robber. She was a safe cracker. Her photo hung in FBI offices on the most wanted list for many years. For 5 years, Mary Kay pulled up bank stick-ups and thefts across the southern USA. But eventually, her boldness, her arrogance caught up with her. In addition to 11 federal indictments, 4 states filed 35 charges against her, and she was told that she'd serve somewhere between 75 and 180 years, but at that stage, who's counting? She sat in her jail cell, and she wondered what had happened to her Christian upbringing. She started attending the weekly church services in the prison. And she asked one of the volunteers why she and the others came at 5 o'clock in the morning to minister to these inmates in jail. And the answer was, Jesus loved all of us enough to go all the way to Calvary. So we can love you enough to come here and tell you about it. But Mary Kay was convinced that she actually couldn't become a Christian. Her heart was too hard. Then one day she picked up the Bible and she read from Ezekiel 36, where God says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And these words held out a hope that Mary Kay had never known. As she prayed, it was the first time she'd prayed since her childhood. She records her words, okay, God, I've made a mess of it. If you mean what you say here in Ezekiel, please change my heart. And her life changed. She had this inner peace that replaced her bitterness. She stopped fighting with the inmates in prison. She asked for their forgiveness. Although she was facing this potential 180 years in prison, she pleaded guilty to all of the charges. And in Alabama, which is probably a bit of a miracle in itself, it was actually reduced to 21 years. Sometimes you might expect in Alabama that the 180 becomes 200. It was reduced to 21 years. She educated herself in prison, and she was actually released after only 6 years. She married an ex-prisoner by the name of Don Beard, and she joined, what was the organisation, Glenn? Prison Fellowship. And she was an area director for Alabama, and she created a ministry, many of you will have heard of it, Angel Tree. She created that in 1982. And in the last 20 years, more than 6 million Christmas presents have been distributed to the children of prison inmates. And when Mary Kay was told those numbers, 6 million plus, she said, I'm both awed and humbled to have been part of something so enormously effective. She says, I consider it one of the highest privileges of my life, and Jesus Christ is still in the business of changing lives, I know. And friends, that's the reality. God's in the business of changing lives, one after another. He's in the business of forgiving sins. He's in the business of healing guilt. He's in the business, if you like, of bringing men and women, regardless of what we've done in the past, into his worldwide family. And perhaps today, this morning, I'm speaking to someone who is burdened with guilt. Guilt over something or things that have happened in the past which you've just never shaken off. But you might sit back and say, yeah, but I'm not a persecutor and a murderer like Saul. I'm not a bank robber like Mary Kay. I'm not running an international drug smuggling outfit like Jacob. But nevertheless, you're still burdened with guilt. Feeling so guilty inside that you say something like, God would never be interested in me. But the answer that God bellows through the pages of Scripture is simply this. I love you so much that I actually sent my son to die for you, to rescue you, to bring you into a relationship with me, to begin a work of transformation that continues through this life and one day will be complete when every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ stands before him completely perfected. That's the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of Jesus Christ that completely turned around this persecutor Saul of Tarsus, and he devoted the rest of his life to doing what? Sharing and proclaiming that very same good news. If God can save a blood-stained persecutor of the church to become the greatest missionary in the history of the church, God can save you regardless of your past. If God can use a blood-stained persecutor of the church to become the greatest missionary in the history of the church, God can use who? Each one of us, regardless of age, regardless of the past, he can use each one of us to achieve his great gospel purposes. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed an unbelievably loving and gracious God, that you have just demonstrated the supreme nature of your love in the Lord Jesus coming, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for us, for each one of us as our substitute, and rising again to bring us new life. Lord, we thank you that in Scripture that we've got this recorded history of Saul of Tarsus, this man with blood-stained hands, and as we think about that, it kind of just blows our mind to think about the magnitude of your grace. And yet, Lord, that's the reality in each of our lives as we've turned our back on you and rebelled from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would take this message today, you'd write it on our hearts. And, Lord, if there's someone here who's just overburdened, weighed down with guilt, guilt from any one of a number of things in their past, Lord, I pray that you would speak into their life this day and that they would know that freedom is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they would turn to him. Lord, for your people here who are your followers, I pray that regardless of age, regardless of physical capabilities, that we would simply place ourselves in your hands and be obedient disciples for you to use, for you to direct, for you to empower as you wisely deem fit so that the gospel continues to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And so we ask these things in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.